The church's greatest ability, the church's greatest asset, is not just being able to lead people to faith. It's not about making a convert. The Lord said, it's not that. That's not it. That's only half of it. He said, it is about being able to make disciples. That's what makes us the church that the Lord wants us to be.
Well, good morning. Hey, I got volume. Loud. Thank you, Pastor Green, for having me. Thank you for letting me come be part of what you guys are doing. Thanks, John, for bringing me. John's a very close friend of mine. My name's Dave, and I hope I get a chance to get to know you if I can. I'm a Southern Baptist church planter in Phoenix, Arizona, particularly in Tempe. Our church is Salt River Community Church. We're with North American Mission Board, so I ask you to pray for us, especially as we're coming out of the hottest summer on record in Arizona. I told John, if it rains while I'm here, I will go dance in it. So, has it rained one measurable rain in 2020 where I live? All of 2020. So, quick who I am, and then I want to get kind of quick into the Word because I love the Word, and I'm so excited that I got the opportunity to share it with you. Just really quick, I was born in Atlanta. I lived in Texas for a while. I lived in Dallas in the late 70s, mid 80s. Throughout those years, moved to Tennessee for some time, and now I'm in Arizona. So I kind of call myself a Southern mutt, maybe a Southwest mutt. So if you got a weird accent going on here, you can figure that one out. But I've been in ministry for about 20 years, and my wife and I have been married about that long as well. I have a daughter who's 24, and she's married. She is in, her husband are both in Arizona with us, helping us plant this church. But I've had the privilege of being a missions pastor for a good while, being in about a dozen countries overseas, helping church planting. Prior to that, I worked a lot in prisons and with gangs, and in college ministry, in youth ministry, even in a band that toured the country preaching the gospel for a while. So I've done kind of a lot in ministry. Prior to the ministry years, I spent well over a decade in drug abuse, drug trafficking, jail, suicide attempts, all of that stuff that sadly impresses nobody anymore because it's all too common. But God is amazing. And His grace is great that He would use me. So I'm not saying that as a way to impress or anything. I'm just saying it as a way of introduction so you know who's standing here in front of you. And without a doubt, I can tell you that the hardest thing I've ever done in my life and the most exciting thing is what we're doing now, which is planting this church. Never thought that would happen. God put that on me. But it's an awesome privilege. We are in Arizona. I'll give you a couple of things about it because I want you to pray for us. So we are in Phoenix, but in the state of Arizona, there's about one Southern Baptist church for every 19,000 people in the state. Maricopa County, the one I'm in, is the fastest growing county in the entire United States 2 years in a row. Last year, 81,000 plus people moved in just last year. The metro of Phoenix is the fifth largest city in the United States, and you've got about 5.5, close to 6 million people now in the whole metro area, but less than 10% of that is religious at all. Less than 10% has any religion at all. The majority of those who claim religious beliefs are Mormon. Behind that's Catholic, and then behind that's pretty much all the rest of us. Any other faiths that slip in there. It's number 5 on the least Bible-minded cities in the United States. And that's painfully obvious when you talk to anybody about faith. Where I'm at specifically is Tempe. It's right in the middle. So it's right in the heart of the city. And in Tempe, there are about 5,000 people per square mile. So there's a lot of people, about 5,000 people per square mile where I live in Tempe. ASU, Arizona State University, is there, has the largest population of students in any university in America. And yet, Tempe is 0.002 100% Southern Baptist. Now, I know it's not all about Southern Baptists, but that's where my heart is. That's where we are. So that's what I'm relating you to. So that's less than a quarter of 1%. There's four little churches out there, maybe averaging total of 30 to 50 people, trying to reach close to 200,000. And that's in just that little piece of Tempe where I'm at. So why am I telling you all this? Partially, I want you to pray, but also I want you to understand something. When we went out there, our model to reach that community and to try to move in there was to make disciples. That was the focus, is we're going to move out here, we're going to make disciples. And I share who I am because I don't want you to hear all the numbers or the letters after my name and all of the seminary past. I'm a product of discipleship, not of a system. A product of discipleship. So it's hugely important to me. We moved out there. We started making friends. All right. We started sharing the gospel. We opened our home to a small group Bible study. And rather than pushing a house church, we just said, we're just going to open the word. We're going to study the word. And we're going to focus on discipleship groups and becoming smaller. And now we have about 25 to 30 people that meet in our home each week for that small group, which is too big now. We're starting to grow out of it. But we've also got four discipleship groups that meet every week, which is amazing out of a group that size. And we're at the stage now where we're looking at, after 2 years, adding that worship environment too. So we're praying for a worship leader. Whichever one of you is ready to move to the desert, let me know. But do pray for us. That's our next move, and it's coming pretty soon, I believe. I'm trusting the Lord in that, but I see that coming. So let's get into the word today, though, and I'll share with you what I came to give and what John kind of gave me a privilege of talking through, and that's in John chapter 8, and I know he read it, and this is a little bigger than my usual crowd. I'm usually in my living room, so if I get real comfortable with you, don't be mad, okay? But you guys have been talking through this commission series, and I want to kind of continue that discussion. I know he read it, but that last verse he read, I want to bring it back to your attention, verse 38. He said, Jesus said, I speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you've heard from your Father. That's a powerful statement, okay? Let me pray real quick. I know we pray, but I want to do it again personally, all right? Lord, I love you. I thank you for your word. It is your word. I yield all that I am to you. You speak your word, Lord. You teach your word. You proclaim your word. Don't let me ever put my word into your word. I pray that I am a learner today too, that I am a student, even though I'll have the privilege of sharing this multiple times. I want to learn from you too, because it's your word. Just because I'm the one talking doesn't make me in charge. It's yours. And I give it to you in Christ's name. Amen. So this is what I want you to keep in mind while we walk through this quickly, all right? Where you live is what you reproduce. Where you live, and what I mean by that's not your home, I'm talking about your lifestyle, your environment, your time. Where you live is what you reproduce, all right? And if you want, you know, here's the thing I want you to see, that our identity, that's what I mean by that, our identity, where we live, where we spend our time, what we do with our heart and our time, that those are going to be the things that you will reproduce in others. Those will be the things that you reproduce in others. And I hope you understand, if you want to represent or reproduce Christ, that's what making disciples is, right? If you want to represent or reproduce Christ in others, then you need to live in him. He needs to be your identity, all right? And here's how I'm going to pull it apart. You live in his word will become your identity. You live in his freedom, in his truth, that will become your identity. You live in his family, that will become your identity. And then guess what? He will become your identity, and you will reproduce him, Christ. All right? And this is all coming out of the text. I remember when I was younger, maybe some of y'all have been there too, my mom used to say, watch out who your friends are. Like, watch out who you spend time with. And I used to get so mad. Mom, you don't even know my friends. You don't even know who they are. But she wasn't trying to say she hated them or anything. What she was trying to say is your friends will actually tell you a lot about yourself. They'll reveal who you really are and where you're actually headed. What I mean is, for instance, and maybe these are old school terms, but for instance, jocks and nerds or whatever don't typically hang out. You know what I mean? In school, they don't. They're typically in their own little groups. And that's because they attract people who are like them. If you're somebody who does all of your homework, studies your tail off, never misses a day of school, odds are pretty good that, you know, the people around you are similar. And they're like that. And then in that group of friends, you're going to have like straight A students that are all the way to the top. That's going to drive you further in that direction. If you're around on the other side, people who never go to school, hate school, don't care about school, and don't want to have anything to do with it, odds are pretty good that that's you too. And in those environments, you're going to have people that are a little bit farther over, smoke, drink, party, whatever. Before long, that might be you as well. That's what they're in general getting at. And the idea is the family, the community, the place where you do you, where you live, will become your identity. And it's also what you will reproduce, because that's what draws others to you, and that's what draws you to them. Does that make sense what I'm saying? It's not a complicated thing. Sometimes we just need to rehear it. And I ask you today, are you who you want to reproduce right now? Are you who you want to reproduce right now? If you're a believer, is Christ who you are reproducing right now? So let me set the stage for John chapter 8. It's the last year of Christ's life, sometime along that way. The Pharisees have been fighting with him about who he claims to be and what they want to do with him. They've been fighting with each other about who he claims to be. The people now have started to sway back over towards the Pharisees and starting to consider Jesus might actually be demon-possessed, all right? But Jesus continues to confess his identity, who he is. And John chapter 8 is a huge one. It begins with the early on with the statement, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Before he's done in the same chapter, he says, before Abraham, I am. Both statements claiming to be Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. He's claiming that name. He's pointing right in their face that he is one with the Father, that he's God. But they don't know him because they don't know his Father. And he points that out in verse 19. Where is this happening? It says in verse 20, it's happening in the temple treasury. So they're in the temple and they're in the treasury. Why does that matter? Well, the treasury is in the court of women. And the treasury is the place in the temple where they could come pay temple tax. They could come buy pigeons, which sounds funny, but that's important because the only people buying pigeons were the poor. In Leviticus chapter 1, the offerings that God would accept were bulls, lambs, goats, and pigeons for those who couldn't afford the prior two. So what does that matter? Well, what that tells me is that though there were probably no Gentiles there, though it was probably only Jews, there would have been women there. There would have been the poor there, and certainly anywhere up from that. So anybody could have been there. So who is he talking to? Well, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, according to verse 13, but also in verse 22, he says the Jews. So I feel like he's addressing the Pharisees who are attacking him, but the Jews that are present there are all in this discussion. So basically, you have all types of people that are being dealt with. So let's dive into it here in John chapter 8, verse 31. And this is where I want you to see, live in his word. Like, just live in his word. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide or live or dwell or continue, I love that word. If you continue in my word, notice he says my word, you are what? Truly my disciples, because they're saying, hey, we, you know, they believe him. Well, he's saying, yeah, well, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. In verse 37, we'll come to in a minute, but in verse 37, he's going after him and he says, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. My word. His word is the dividing line, ladies and gentlemen. His word is the dividing line. It's the thing that proves who is true. His word is not any miracles, not any fancy things you can say or do. It's his word that does it. By how much they lived in it, proved it. How much do you know about God's word? How much do you know about it? Does it impress you? Listen to me. Don't ever be ashamed of it, ever. It is a miracle. Amen. 66 books, 40 different authors. Think about that alone. Not one person, 40 different people. 66 different recordings by 40 different people across 1,600 years of time in three different languages on three different continents. And guess what? They all describe the same God. That's what you hold in your hand. That's what you hold in your hand. Over 2,200 languages it's been translated into. I didn't even know there were that many languages on earth. Over 2,200 different languages it's been translated into. It's the highest selling book of all time. You know how many have been sold? No, you don't. Because it's out of count and has been for a long time. It's a miracle, guys. It's a miracle. And I appreciate the amen. I'm right there with you on the amen. But let me ask you something before we jump too big on the amens. Have you read it? All of it? Do you go back to it again and again? Is it like the psalmist said, like a deer pants for water? Is that how you go after the word? Do you get excited to share it with people? I'm not talking about quoting John 3:16. I'm talking about sitting down with his word and share. Do you get excited? Do you realize, and this is one of my favorite things I always put back in front of me every time before I open it, there's blood on it. I'm not kidding. John can tell you, he's heard me say this plenty of times. I always imagine that a bloody handprint is on that book because people bled and died for generations to put it into your hands. Jesus himself being the word, according to John 1:14, being the word himself, still used the word constantly. Jesus would say things like, what does the scripture say? Or, but so that the scriptures must be fulfilled. He did according to the scriptures. That's all throughout the text of the gospels. He opened the scriptures and taught them. I love after his resurrection, he showed them how all scriptures point to himself. That's what he did. He used it. You know, I remember coming out of drugs. And I remember one of the ways God showed me I needed to let go of that. I had my daughter, who was a little bitty girl, about 4 at the time. I remember to this day is burned in my head. I remember seeing her underneath the coffee table in my apartment trying to figure out how to light a cigarette. Cigarette in one hand with a lighter in the other. No idea what she's doing. She just seen me do it. And it became apparent to me that everything that that little girl, who is now 24, was going to grow up to be was going to come from me. Everything good, everything bad was going to come from me. My presence or my absence was still going to be the key to developing in who she was. Guys, that's what the word is for us. That's what the word is for us. If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word. Jesus said that very clearly. This is not a one-time recognition of the gospel. Okay, so Jesus, you're in my heart. I got it. If you abide in my word, this is about living in God's word, abiding in his word, and then you'll know the truth, verse 32 says. If you stop abiding in his word, guys, I'm still a believer, but you stop living in it every day, then you know what? Don't be surprised if the truth becomes a little bit harder to see. If situations arise and confusion and doubt start coming in all of a sudden, don't be surprised if sinful things start to look more attractive and a little less dangerous. Don't be surprised if you start to doubt what you believe at all. You know, don't be surprised if false teachers start to seem more appealing and easier to listen to. In John chapter 5, Jesus, and I'll reference John 5 again, there's a great parallel to this, but in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus talking to the same crew here, says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus said the scriptures, all they point to is me. If you get into the word looking for eternal life and you don't see Jesus, you're not reading the right way. You're not seeing it. So live in his word, live in freedom, all right? Freedom comes with the truth. Look at verse 32. He says, and you will know, or that means to experience the truth. Doesn't mean head knowledge alone, although that's there. It means you're going to understand, you're going to live in, so to speak, experience the truth. And that truth will set you free. A woman I met once told me of a time where she offered two boys a ride home. She was a teenager and offered two boys a ride home from a party. And they asked on the way home, hey, can we stop by this house and pick up some drugs? Well, she didn't do drugs or anything like that, but she said, absolutely, I'll stop, but you better go in fast and come back out fast. I'm not getting out of the car. So she did. They ran in. They came back out. She drove them home. She went home. Sometime shortly after that, the police showed up at her house, arrested her, and she's facing 25 to life. I met her in prison in Atlanta. 25 to life. Now, that's harsh for a little drug thing. But the boys went into the house and killed the people inside the house and stole the drugs. Now, she didn't know anything about that, but she's facing 25 to life. But here's my question. Is that really true? Does she really not know anything about that? Was she really just giving them a ride, or was she part of it? What's the truth? You know, in the prison world, there are no multiple truths. There are no your truth and my truth. There is only one truth, and anybody behind bars will tell you that with a fact. The thing is, it's the one thing they most desire to be heard, or the one thing they hope never comes out. But there is only one truth, and Jesus frequently spoke of the truth, and he always linked himself and his word to it. John, I'll give you a few verses. John 17:17, he said, ask the Father to sanctify his disciples in truth. Your word is truth. John 14:6, you probably know it. I am the way and what? The truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said the truth would set you free. Free from what? Well, again, he's speaking to the Jews. He's talking about freedom from the law. He's talking about freedom from the condemnation that comes with the law. What he's talking about is freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. Romans 8:1, Paul wrote, there is therefore now, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Thank you, Jesus, for this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not when you get to heaven, right now. In Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Galatians 5, he wrote in verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery under the law. Galatians 2:16, Paul said, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we've believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. 2 Corinthians 5:17, probably know this one. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what? He's a new creation. That's right. See, y'all know the word. Come on. You're doing it right, Pastor. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Being free from the law, though, obviously doesn't give any of us a license to sin. We all know that, and we all say that, even though we still treat it like it does, unfortunately. But it means that we've been bought with a price. We're adopted into a family. And that is now our identity. That is now our identity. Is that something people say about you? Is that something people say about you? Do they recognize that identity in you? We live in his word, we live in his freedom, and then we live in his family. That's the identity. We're part of his family. Look at verse 33. They answered him. They say back, well, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? Well, the Jews, as you probably know if you know your Bible history, have been enslaved multiple times. There was Egypt, there was Babylon, Persia, and in a sense, they were even occupied by Rome at the time that this whole conversation is happening. But they know he's not talking about physical slavery. They know he's talking about spiritual slavery. That's why they point back to Abraham. They're trying to say our righteousness is through Abraham. If they were addressing physical slavery, they'd have gone back to Moses or something. But they know what he's saying. But Jesus says in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Man, that's a bumper sticker you don't see. You know what I mean? Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You are forced to obey it. Think about that circular horror. You practice it, you're forced to do it. You're forced to do it, you practice it. You practice it, you're forced to do it. You're forced to do it, you practice it. I don't know about y'all, that makes my breath go away. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the Son does. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He's calling himself the Son here, as blunt as it gets. He's saying God is his Father, and he's unifying, because the discussion has been, those who are in my word are truly my disciples. So he's bringing into that the idea that we are sons of the Father as well, that we have been set free, who he sets free. So if we model Christ, then we model what a son of the Father looks like. Romans 8, Paul wrote in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Verse 37, Jesus said, "I know you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." His point here is that claiming to be children of Abraham is not good enough. It's not good enough. John the Baptist had already made that clear before Jesus even got started. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist said this, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Even in their own writings, even in Jewish rabbinical text and writings, there's an expectation that your deeds reflect Abraham in order to call yourself a son of Abraham. For instance, here's one such writing. It says, "Whoever is merciful to his fellow man certainly belongs to the children of our father Abraham. But whoever is not merciful to his fellow man certainly does not belong to the children of our father Abraham." And maybe Jesus is even alluding to that by saying that he knows they're biological children, but they're seeking to kill him and he's innocent. They're seeking to kill him. And so what he's saying is, you're not really children of Abraham spiritually, even according to your own writings. Their deeds prove whose children they really are, and their true family is revealed in their deeds. What determines freedom, though, from sin is not deeds. It's the Son. Verse 36, he said it, "Who the Son sets free." Not who finds freedom in the Son, who the Son sets free. It's an act he does. Knowing the Son and his word, being in the family of the Son, that's what sets you free. It's not the balance of good and bad, guys. It's your identity in Christ. That's what sets you free. And listen, this is one of the most important things that has to be learned in discipleship. This is one of the most important things that has to be replicated in discipleship, and that's your identity in Christ. My favorite verse, Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." I get up every morning, and at some point in time, that comes out of my mouth as a reminder that David Wiley is dead. John 3:30, another favorite, "I must decrease, he must increase." What do I mean by identity here? I keep saying it. Look at your Bible at John chapter 8, and I'm going to show you. It's pictured here really, really, really well. There are three kind of peoples here in John chapter 8. And I'm going to go quick through this and point something out. So let's start with Jesus. In verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," here. In verse 18, he says, "The Father bears witness to who he is." In verse 23 and 24, "He's from above. He's not of the world." In verse 26, he's the judge and he's sent from God above. Verse 28 and 29, he's the Son of Man. He's sent by the Father. He's speaking for the Father. In verse 42, he came from God. In verse 45 and 46, he's sinless. He speaks the truth. In verse 56 to 58, he is eternal. He is Jehovah I Am, and he is the desire of Abraham. What do you think that identity looks like? What about his disciples? In verse 31 and 32, they live in his word. They know the truth. In verse 35 and 36, they're free from sin. They're part of the family of God. In verse 47, they hear from God. In verse 51, they keep his word and they have eternal life. What about these religious opponents, number three in the group? What about them? In verse 15, they're corrupt judges. In verse 19, no relationship with Christ or the Father. In verse 21, they're dead in sin. They have no hope of heaven. In verse 23 and 24, they're from the world. They're from below. They're unbelievers. In verse 27, they have no understanding. In verse 35, they're slaves to sin. In verse 43, they cannot bear to hear the word of Christ. In verse 44, they are children of the devil. You don't like that? Address it with Jesus because the words are in red. They are children of the devil. Verse 47, they are not of God. Verse 55, they are liars. Which identity do you fit in here? Do you feel like a slave to sin? Do you feel like you cannot not sin? Do you feel hopeless beyond forgiveness? Do you feel God must hate you? I can assure you from his word that who Christ sets free is free indeed. You can have that today. That can be you. You have, though, to stop trying to earn it. You have to stop trying to impress. You cannot create enough good to offset the bad. You can't do it. You got to stop. You got to let go of self-righteousness, and you have to realize that anything that makes me right with God's got to come from outside of myself. You have to realize that. And then when you accept that it must be given to you, I would ask you, is Christ the one that can do that? He died on a cross for your sins. He conquered a grave for your sin. Is there something you need more impressive than that? No. No. Will you accept that today? Just tell him, Jesus, I need that. I'm tired of being stuck in this. I need that. I need you. There's no fancy phrase. Just tell him. Lastly, really quickly, we live in his word, we live in his freedom, we live in his family, we'll reproduce him. He becomes our identity. Verse 38, he said, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you've heard with your Father. He said that he spoke what he'd seen with the Father. He was with the Father, and he taught that. He spoke it. He reproduced that, you could say. Those other people, he says, they do what they've heard from theirs. They replicate what they've heard from their fathers. Have you heard from God? Have you heard from his word? Have you heard from the truth? Do you abide in it? Do you live in Christ? Are you speaking it? Are you making disciples? Christ's making a clear separation here, okay? Both Jesus and the Jews are making disciples. Christ is reproducing himself and all of his disciples. He's God. The Jews were reproducing themselves, each more self-righteous than the last. And they're claiming more knowledge of God and less sin, but not truly belonging to the family of God. Back in John 5, Jesus went on in verse 43. He said, I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek glory that comes from God alone? That's convicting right there. That's convicting right there. If you're in the family of Christ, listen, you're dwelling in his word, living in his truth, knowing his freedom. And as a result, you're speaking of what you've seen with him, That's what Christ was doing here. From what he'd been with his father. If not, your argument is, well, I'm a good person. I'm not perfect. I'm giving it my all. I'm sure God is happy with me. You're following the model of somebody else. You're following the model of someone of this world and not Christ, and that's going to be what you reproduce. Let me close. If you're a believer here today, remember that Christ faced fierce opposition right here. Fierce opposition. The most harsh of it was from those who already had the scriptures and knew them. All right? And his preaching was not the issue. You hear me? His preaching was not the issue. Calling people to repentance was not the issue. Making disciples was the issue. Making disciples that follow him was the issue. Making disciples that follow him and make other disciples that follow him, that was their problem. And don't think the world appreciated it either. Jesus said it himself, the world hates me, and the world will hate you because of me. But take heart, I overcome the world. So go into the world and what? Make disciples, right? One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, just because I think it's cool, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul comes into Thessalonica, this mob forms against him, and they say in verse 6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's kind of exciting. Scary, but secretly, I'm excited by that. I hope discipleship makes you feel that way. I really do. Maybe even make you excited, though the struggle may seem overwhelming. Make you excited. The only way to make sure you're replicating Christ in discipleship and not yourself is that you're living in his word. That you're living in the freedom that comes from grace alone. That you're living in his family, representing him as part of his family. And when you do that, your identity will be in Christ, and that's who you will reproduce. Can I pray for you? Amen. Lord, I love you. I thank you again for the privilege of opening your word and preaching it. God, it's yours, not mine. Thank you, Lord, for showing us, God, how to make disciples in your word and giving us and entrusting us with that responsibility. You didn't have to, certainly, but you trust us with it. I pray that each person in this room would honor you with that charge, myself included. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone today that's hurting, that's feeling like sin's killing them because it is, Lord, that you would open their eyes, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would recognize who you are and that they would call out and confess you as Lord today. And God, we ask these things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.